Funding for this podcast comes from MathWorks, creators of MATLAB and Simulink software, accelerating the pace of engineering and science. Learn more at MathWorks.com. Support for this podcast comes from the Fletcher School of Global Affairs at Tufts University. To start your future as a global changemaker, you must have context across fields like international business, cybersecurity, energy policy, and more. Don't just study global affairs, shape them. Visit fletcher.tufts.edu.
From WBUR Boston, I'm Tom Ashbrook, and this is On Point. Handel's Messiah, his masterpiece, a great hymn of and to the Bible. One-third of the Messiah drawn from the New Testament, two-thirds from the Bible of Moses, of Adam and Eve and Genesis, and all of it with surging scripture that one way or another drives millions of Americans, just for starters. Our guest tonight, historian and Bible scholar Yaroslav Pelikan, was sitting in Carnegie Hall 15 years ago, listening in the great multicultural center of New York to the Messiah, when he read a headline in the program notes that asked, "Whose Bible is it?" In a moving new volume, he dives in to answer that question and many more. Tonight on Point, the history, evolution, and ownership of the Bible. You can join the conversation tonight. For Christians, it's Good Friday. For Jews, Purim. For both, the Bible is the wellspring of spiritual understanding. Do you know where it came from? How it's grown and changed? Does anyone own the Bible? You can join us tonight at 1-800-423-8255. That's 1-800-423-TALK. Joining me now from Hamden, Connecticut, is Yaroslav Pelikan. He's a celebrated historian, Bible scholar, professor emeritus at Yale University. He's winner of the Thomas Jefferson Medal of the National Endowment for the Humanities and many more honors. His works include Jesus Through the Centuries, Mary Through the Centuries, and his latest book, Whose Bible Is It? A History of the Scriptures Through the Ages. Yaroslav Pelikan, thank you so much for being with us tonight.
Thank you for the opportunity.
It's wonderful to have you, and I have to say I really enjoyed the scholarship in this book and the feeling of this, capping off a really deep career. I can feel it in every page. But despite the way you open it up, sitting in Carnegie Hall listening to the Messiah, I still find myself asking, what was it that drew you to build this history of the Bible, this look at the evolution and interpretations, around the question of ownership, of whose Bible is it?
Well, for one thing, because the ownership is contested. And because I'm a historian, primarily a historian of Christianity, and my major work is a five-volume history of the development of Christian doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the issues in the development of Christian doctrine has been the correct interpretation of particularly the prophets, but of the Psalms. And so from the beginning, Christianity has laid claim to having the correct interpretation of the biblical record. And then within Christianity, there has been further dispute over interpretation and possession. So that the phrase, "Whose Bible is it?" which, by the way, I not only read in the program notes 15 years ago in Carnegie Hall, I wrote.
Oh, okay.
I wrote those program notes.
Okay, all right.
So
it is your question.
Read them. I read my own stuff all the time.
Right.
So that question, which, as I say, took on special poignancy in Carnegie Hall, as you say, in the cultural center, and my late friend Isaac Stern, after all, saved Carnegie Hall from Wrecker's Ball. So it was an existential issue there. And I've hovered around the question for a long, long time. Having done the history of Jesus through the centuries and then the history of the Virgin Mary, I found it a rather logical continuation. except that unlike Jesus and Mary, the Bible is not an exclusively Christian matter, and therefore the issue of the relation between the two peoples is central to its understanding.
I think, you know, usually we would save the answer to your question, whose Bible is it, to last, but it might be good to go straight to the way you answer that question before we dive into some of the history here. How do you finally articulate an answer to the question you yourself have raised?
Well, without giving away the whole plot of the book, I finally say that the question is at best presumptuous and at worst blasphemous. That it isn't your Bible or my Bible. It is God's Bible, and therefore it is not the question of what we think about the Bible, but about how the Bible calls us to account for ourselves and our lives. So in that sense, it's not a legitimate question. But at another level, I say that whatever original meaning may have been, the role that the Bible has now played for all of these centuries implies that we cannot understand it properly unless we understand it in relation to both communities for which it has functioned as the Word of God. And therefore, Jews and Christians need to know more about each other and specifically about how each of them understands the various levels of the Bible.
When you open the book, whether it's from the Jewish corner or in the Christian, the Protestant or Catholic, as you point out right away, you get very different books.
Yeah, different table of contents.
right from the table of contents. Many people, of course, go through their entire life without really looking across those boundaries. We all know the Old Testament, New Testament division, but beyond that, describe for us the kind of varied structure between the covers, depending what religion you start with.
Well, as you say, there is, first of all, in the introduction, to which I gave the title, The Bible, the Whole Bible, and Nothing But the Bible,
right.
?
Right.
If a Jewish believer wants to buy a Bible or speaks about the Bible, that means according to Christian counting, the 39 books which Christians call the Old Testament. Mm. And that's all the Bible there is.
Mm-hmm.
Protestant Christians add to this the 27 books that constitute the New Testament. 39, 3 times 9 is 27. You see, there's all kinds of numerological mysticism involved in this. But the 27 books that constitute the New Testament, and all Christians include those and excuse me, I have a coffee, and see them as primary. But in addition, Roman Catholic and Orthodox Christians include alongside the books that Jews regard as Holy Scripture, an entire collection of Jewish writings that came out of the Jewish community and that were finally not included in the Jewish table of contents of the Bible, but had meanwhile been included in the Christian table of contents of what was called the Old Testament.
Mm.
And those are the books that are ordinarily identified as the Apocrypha. Some of them are very much like the books that are inside the canon. Some of them continue the story of the Jewish community beyond the boundaries of the Tanakh. You started out with Messiah. You could have started with Judas Maccabeus of Handel.
Mm-hmm.
And Judas Maccabeus, which is very popular also among Protestants, is based upon the books of the Maccabees. And those are not part of Jewish scripture and not part of Protestant scripture, but they are part of Roman Catholic and Orthodox scripture. So that for most Christians, during most of Christian history, those books, the so-called Apocrypha, have been a constituent part of Holy Scripture.
We're going to look at origins and evolution tonight. I wonder what you think these days, Yaroslav Pelikan, of the way the Bible is used politically in this country.
So what's new?
all history, all times?
Well, in different ways, of course, at different times. The use of the Bible to justify various kinds of actions is a long-standing practice among Christians and among Jews. Its use politically on all sides right now, and not simply those who are identified as coming from the Bible Belt or something like that. It is also used very much by liberals in their own special way. But in each case, it is very easy to use it rather than to listen to it.
Yaroslav Pelikan, stand by. We have to take a short break. We're talking tonight about the origins and evolution of the Bible. You can join us at 1-800-423-8255. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. We're talking tonight about the origins and evolution of the good book, the Bible. My guest is Yaroslav Pelikan, a much-hailed scholar of religious history, of Bible history. He joined us tonight from Hamden, Connecticut. His new book is Whose Bible Is It? A History of the Scriptures Through the Ages. You can join us as well tonight. Do you know where the Bible really came from? Yes, it is holy to millions, but who wrote it down and why? And how do you look at the Bible as a sacred text, the Word of God, as the history of a people, of a search, as a spiritual guide, a receptacle of wisdom, as a living document, or set in stone? You can join us tonight at 1-800-423-8255. That's 1-800-423-TALK. Yaroslav Pelikan, you note right away that the God of this Bible is the God who speaks. The Word is central, and it comes right at the beginning. But it's a long time between the sort of oral history of this document, you say, and it's the origins of its written form.
That's right, and it's the oral dimension of it not only is important in understanding its origins, but also its continuing history and role. It was written down in order to be spoken again. And so the speaking and the singing of it is essential to its understanding. And the textualization of it, the codification in a written form, it has the purpose of preserving its continuity so that it can at any moment spring to life.
And you say that this Bible is not primarily an explanation of the cosmos, but primarily of a relationship between God and humans.
That's right. And therefore, I don't say when I confess that I am the descendant of God's creatures. I say that I am God's creature. I, who came into being by a, quotes, natural process, was created by God through that natural process. So the study of the processes by which the created world has come into being is not the direct purpose of the biblical record. The Bible says, you tell me how it happened, and that's how God did it.
Take us in then to the history. You describe a number of forks in the road, and each one with its impact, maybe the first one from the oral tradition to text. Of course, this is deep in the Jewish Bible, which was the Bible for eons. But that first transition to text, how did it happen? When? Where? Who wrote it down?
Well, the short answer is we don't know. It happened as the Israelites were establishing continuing institutions and a continuing society, and as the code of divine law that had been handed down needed to be taught from one generation to the next, and therefore there had to be a text. Then the prophets of Israel, one after another, come speaking the word of God, but also writing it, and each of the books of the prophets, in one way or another, refers to both of those. And the Psalms were, of course, as the hymnal of the Jewish religious community, and as with other hymns in many traditions, they were memorized and taught from one generation to the next. But at some point, that too needed to be stabilized, and stabilized by being written down. So process of writing, the moving from the spoken to the written, was indeed, as you say, a major turning point. It's important to remember, however, that the written form never was seen as having exhausted the content of what had been handed on. And so there was always, alongside the written, a continuing oral tradition, among other things, an oral tradition of how to read and understand the written text. So the written text was always in need of illumination, clarification, even how to pronounce it.
Mm-hmm.
And that was taught from master to pupil. So there was never a time when it was just the written word. There was always the oral word alongside it.
I noticed throughout the book, you don't use the Old Testament, New Testament framing. I read you describing that as something like Donald Rumsfeld's description or taunt of Europe as Old Europe and New Europe. You prefer to use the Tanakh, the Jewish title name for much of what Christians think of as the Old Testament. Why?
Well, of course, the New Testament never calls the Old Testament Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
That's a later Christian invention, and it is very difficult not to imply by, quotes, old, superseded, antiquated, of secondary significance. Whenever in the New Testament the word Scripture appears, that word refers to what Christians call the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. There is no New Testament word for the New Testament. So it's primary scripture. And so I find that the term Old Testament is unavoidably condescending in a way that is not faithful to the New Testament's view of that body of literature, and specifically then also to the way both Jesus and St. Paul used that text.
And you're fairly explicit, coming out of a 20th century life with a family rooted in Eastern Europe, having witnessed the Holocaust in that century. You're steering very deliberately away from a framing that supports an antagonism there.
Well, that's right. I'm sure that my family history has something to do with it. I'm sure that that the events of the Holocaust have something to do with it. But there's an interesting confirmation of all of that in the way the Bible has been studied, and specifically the way the New Testament has been studied. That is that we are much more conscious now than previous generations were of how Jewish a book the New Testament is, and how many of its concepts and terms and events make sense in a Jewish context, and are not uprooted from that garden, but belong there. So the people of Jesus and of his mother are the people in whose context this text is to be studied.
Of all the forks in the road for the Bible that you describe, of course, the biggest is this, where the story and teachings of Jesus emerge and then over a period of centuries are integrated in text form with the older scripture. We should give us a thumbnail sketch of how that happened, Yaroslav Pelikan.
In other words, the emergence of a Bible consisting of two testaments.
Yes, I was fascinated by the story of going from Hebrew to Greek, how and when the Gospels were collected, when all of this was pulled into between covers, between the same covers.
Well, it happened partly by the sheer passage of time. That is, when there were no longer any Christians who remembered the events that are described in the Gospels, it was necessary to deposit what they had been telling each other, to deposit that in written form.
This something like beginning, as you describe it, maybe 70 years after the death of Jesus?
Somewhere in there, that's mm-hmm. right. That mm-hmm. is, the writing had been going on. The earliest Christian writing is probably largely the epistles of St. Paul, which St. Paul died probably somewhere in the 60s. Traveled around the whole Mediterranean world, founding churches, and then when he was no longer at a particular place, used the letter form as a way of continuing his teaching of them. He scolds them, he warns them, he encourages them, and these letters of his were clearly not simply read and thrown into the wastebasket, but were read and preserved and often passed on to other churches, so that we have various informal collections going on already in the first century, toward the end of the first century, As the church achieves more stabilized forms, of worship, there becomes a more or less standard Christian liturgy,
mm-hmm.
more stabilized forms of governance with the emergence of a bishop as monarch, more stabilized forms of confessing the faith with the rise of the earliest Christian creeds. There is also then, as another component of that, the stabilization of the message in the form of an early New Testament collection, which eventually then becomes the New Testament canon.
You describe that stabilization, that spread of Christianity around the Mediterranean, and then that intersecting with this amazing moment, and I guess I ended up unclear whether this is historical or legend, but of this 70-some translators gathered in Alexandria to translate the Hebrew text into Greek.
Of course, that's earlier.
But that Greek text is the one that becomes the base for integration with the Christian movement.
That's correct. But, you see, that happened 100 to 200 years before the time of Jesus.
You describe that as extremely consequential, both for Judaism and Christianity.
That's correct, because through that, what had been the private cult of a relatively small, obscure group whose language nobody else could understand.
That is Hebrew.
Hebrew and Aramaic. But through it, that collection of books suddenly could be read by anybody who could read the Odyssey. And therefore, Judaism became a world force. Moses was one of the best-known figures in the Mediterranean world because the Hebrew Bible had been translated into Greek.
Right up there with the heroes of Troy, suddenly.
That's right. Yeah, and we just watched the Ten Commandments the other night,
mm-hmm.
and in there you have Moses dealing with Priam in ancient Troy,
mm-hmm.
which is hard to find in any of the books of the Bible. But in any case, when the Christians came along, took over that Greek translation as their own Bible. St. Paul, who presumably knew Hebrew, nevertheless, doesn't quote the Hebrew text. He quotes the Greek text, the translation that had come from Alexandria. So I think that for much of cultural history, that's in many ways the most important turning point in the history of the Bible.
You describe the Jews in some significant measure kind of losing control of their own sacred text once it was in a universal language.
That's correct, and when then it was taken over by this upstart Christian community. And that certainly is a factor, together with the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 of the Common Era and other such events, is certainly a factor in the closing of ranks by Judaism that takes place in the two centuries or so after Jesus, so that Judaism, which had been willing in Alexandria to translate its Bible into Greek, did not translate its Bible into Latin.
Enough of that.
That's right, because, you know...
That was only trouble.
That's right. Then all this riffraff will get a hold of it, and who knows what they'll do with it.
Right. Yaroslav Pelikan, you're a great sport. Please stand by. There's much more we want to hear tonight. We've got to take a short break. We're talking tonight with Bible scholar, Professor Emeritus of History at Yale University, Yaroslav Pelikan. His new book is Whose Bible Is It? A History of the Scriptures Through the Ages. You can join us tonight. Is the fact of the Bible's evolution over time a challenge to your faith, or is it part of it? And can any American, whatever their faith, escape the reach of the Bible? Does anyone own the Bible? Callers, we've kept you waiting, but we'll bring you in. We're at 1-800-423-8255. That's 1-800-423-TALK. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. We'll be right back. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. We're talking tonight about the origin and evolution of the good book, the Bible. My guest is Yaroslav Pelikan, one of the most prominent Bible scholars and historians in the country. His new book is Whose Bible Is It? A History of the Scriptures Through the Ages. You can join us as well. We're at 1-800-423-8255. That's 1-800-423-TALK. Mike is calling from Boston. Hi, Mike. You're on the air.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I had a quick question about a major difference in the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God is portrayed as a very hands-on and almost vengeful and wrathful God, taking a very active, you know, hand in everything that goes on, whereas when you switch to the New Testament, he's very hands-off, almost just setting the stage and taking a step back and letting everything just play out as it needs to. And I was wondering if there's any particular reason why, or we think what major changes happened that would really have facilitated that big difference in how we perceive the personal God as he is now.
Let us pick it up, Mike, and thank you for your call. Professor Pelikan, do you agree with Mike's characterization, and what do you make of it?
Well, I can understand how you would perceive it that way, but of course, in the New Testament, the central actor is the person of Jesus, who is seen by the eyes of Christian faith as God in person and God in the flesh, and is portrayed that way in the New Testament. So he is certainly very active, also can be vengeful, but primarily as the one who takes upon himself sins of mankind, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So if, as Christian faith believes and as the New Testament itself affirms, this is God in action, you could stand your question on its head and say that, in fact, it is in the New Testament that God is involved constantly in the nitty-gritty of human life, teaching and warning and scolding and finally suffering and dying. So there's a depth of engagement in the New Testament that continues but intensifies the engagement of the Old, and that's why you get the appropriation of the biblical term from the book of Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us, and it is applied now specifically in the Gospel of Matthew to the person of Jesus. So in that sense, there is a contrast, but there is also enormous continuity.
Elliot's calling from Great Neck, New York. Hi, Elliot. You're on the air.
Thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
I'd like to address a question or a point to what the professor said earlier, which was that the Bible was a relationship to God, that most of it was a relationship to God. And I should preface, I'm trying not to... there's been a lot of scholarship in I'm a person who has a relationship or has had a relationship with the divine from much of my 50-some years. But yet I see the Bible as Jonathan Kirsch, who is a historian who I just finished his book a little while ago called God Against the Gods, which is a story of monotheism against polytheism. And he makes the theme of his book is essentially that the Bible, and then taken up by the Christians, was the story of monotheism, and it was a departure in man's relationship with the divine that was from the beginning a fanaticism, and that fanaticism continues until today in Christian fundamentalism and Muslim fundamentalism, and it has a fanaticism that has caused much of the suffering and grief and violence. Whereas before it destroyed polytheism, there was an acceptance of everyone's relationship to the divine, no matter how many gods you believed in.
And you're chucking that up to the monotheism. Let us put it to Yaroslav Pelikan. Professor Pelikan.
There's a really quite splendid two-volume book by E.J. Peters of NYU called The Monotheists, published by Princeton University Press a year or two ago, which deals with that question in relation to Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and does indeed face the way monotheism can lead to fanaticism. But of course, historically, it's a little hard to assign the blame in so direct and simple a way. Polytheists have been capable of significant fanaticism, and the most violent fanaticism of the 20th century came from Marxism, which had the dogma that there is no God, not one, but none. And so it's very easy to oversimplify the relation. The question of how each of the major monotheistic religions deals with pluralism and with those who believe otherwise is a very important and difficult question. But I think that putting it on the basis of monotheism versus polytheism doesn't really address the central issues.
Yaroslav Pelikan, we've only got a couple of minutes left. Let me ask you, if I may, you've looked so deeply at the origins of the Bible. Of course, it is called the Word of God. You're a Christian, and yet you know all the human hands that have been involved in bringing the Bible together, in making it exist. So how do you understand this Word of God, hand of man, when you look at the Bible?
I guess maybe understand is a somewhat presumptuous word, but how would I describe it? I suppose that for those who try to think with the Bible, the God to whom they pray is a God who is involved and who participates in human life, who is distinct from it but never separate from it, and who therefore works by the processes of human history to work his will and to make it known. Is the Bible divine or human? My answer is yes. It is completely human and completely divine simultaneously. And the mystery of how those are related to each other was a mystery for Judaism, as we can see in the books of wisdom, and is a mystery for Christianity, which indeed even raises that mystery to a higher level by saying that the same is true of its Lord, so that the central confessions of the ancient church councils are that Jesus was altogether human and altogether divine, and that you must not short-circuit either of those. And in a very real way, it can be said that that carries over also to the way we are to understand the Bible, not only in its origins, but, and just to correct you, Tom,
yes.
I'm primarily a historian of what happened after the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And so it, and that human and divine interaction, sometimes human, all too human, has been characteristic of the history ever since.
Jaroslav Pelikan, we're so grateful to you for being with us tonight and for your new book. Thank you very much for joining us.
Thank you for the opportunity.
Jaroslav Pelikan, Professor Emeritus of History at Yale University, author of the new book, Whose Bible Is It? A History of the Scriptures Through the Ages. This is On Point. In a moment, I'll be joined by On Point News analyst Jack Beatty. First, let's listen back to the sounds of this past week.
This is an extraordinary and sad case. And I believe that in a case such as this, the legislative branch, the executive branch, ought to err on the side of life, which we have.
Terry attempts speech. She laughs. There's a lilt in her voice like a 10-month-old would try and speak. Terry was just moaning, but it was like a plea for help to her mother, directly to her mother.
I hope that the parents do not keep pursuing fruitless legal options to the end. I think their time would be better served in reflection.
Our community is devastated by this event. We have never seen anything like this in the history of our tribe, and without doubt, this is the darkest days in the history of our people. And right now, we're in utter disbelief and shock.
All of us, responsible parties, can encourage the various parties in Kyrgyzstan to move into a process that will then lead to the election of a government and move this process of democracy forward.
We need to make the Security Council more representative so that its decisions may be accepted universally as enjoying greater legitimacy and authority.
The only commitment on his schedule is that he would deliver a blessing to the crowd in St. Peter's Square late morning on Easter Sunday. He's not to participate in a vigil mass that will be held late in the Basilica on Saturday night, an Easter vigil mass. He won't be involved in the mass itself in St. Peter's Square on Easter morning.
We are determined to forge the next generation of our continent's success. Now, that's our destination. The Security and Prosperity Partnership that we are launching today is the roadmap to getting there.
Our best people will be assigned to this investigation, and we will cooperate fully with those in government responsible for examining the circumstances and causes of this terrible explosion and fire.
And there's a week, a severely brain-damaged Florida woman becomes the center of a political firestorm as Congress and the President intervene to try to get Terry Schiavo's feeding tube reattached, but the courts continue to side with Schiavo's husband. The 16-year-old goes on a shooting spree at the Red Lake Indian Reservation in Minnesota, killing 10, including himself, and 7 others at Red Lake High School. Condoleezza Rice talks about upheaval in the Central Asian nation of Kyrgyzstan, where protesters forced the president to flee the country. Secretary General Kofi Annan pushes for reforms at the UN, including an expansion of the Security Council. Pope John Paul II misses the majority of Holy Week events at the Vatican due to illness. Leaders of the U.S., Canada, and Mexico meet in Texas. And a huge explosion at a British petroleum plant outside Houston kills 15 and injures more than 100. Jack, thanks for being with us tonight. What's catching your eye in this week?
Well, today's South Korean newspaper is full of a story that surfaced over the weekend in the Washington Post that the United States misrepresented, deceived its allies, Japan, South Korea, Russia, and China, in the discussions about North Korea, told them that our intelligence revealed that the North Koreans had sent uranium to Libya. Our intelligence did not reveal that. What it showed is that it sent it to our ally, Pakistan, who then sent it to Libya. And this has severely damaged America's credibility in those talks in that very, very sensitive region. Now, why the Bush administration, having been burnt on misrepresenting weapons of mass destruction in Iraq, would repeat that in these very delicate and perhaps even dangerous negotiations with North Korea is beyond me.
The heightening that was seen there was saying that North Korea was exporting directly to Libya, whereas in fact that wasn't the relationship, and they'll be perhaps seen as having hyped the threat.
Absolutely. And, you know, there is a real threat. It didn't exist. Let's stipulate before President Bush, or President Clinton had contained it. It is now a real threat. And surely the way to handle it isn't by essentially lowering the coin of American credibility with our allies.
But the big headline all over the country this week, the fate of one woman in Florida.
Yeah, you know, 75% of the American people are really wrong. I mean, that includes Democrats and Republicans, liberals and conservatives. And by 75%, the people say this is a political pander. This is a pander to a faction of the right to life movement on the part of Republican and some Democratic politicians. Chris Shays, the Connecticut Democrat, said, my party has become a theocracy. I don't think that's accurate. I watched the debate. Sure, there was some religious conviction. Let's stipulate that.
Some, I would say a lot, you can see on the ground.
I'm talking about the debate in Congress.
Oh, I see. Mm-hmm.
Surely there was some religious conviction. I'm being charitable. Mm-hmm. But my gosh, if I've ever seen a pack of politicians just pandering, you could tell by how threadbare and empty and even delusive their arguments were. Can we single out people? I mean, Tom DeLay, he's scorched today in the Salt Lake Tribune, which says, he's trying to shore up his, quote, increasingly shaky career by essentially exploiting the tragedy of this woman's death.
But this has worked for many politicians, not least this week, perhaps Jeb Bush coming into more national prominence.
Yes, he seems to be trying to endear himself with that faction of the Republican Party, but he's got Bill Frist, who says, you don't even need a medical exam. I can just look at this woman and tell she's okay. Bill Frist is a doctor.
Mm. A sad and difficult story for the Schiavo and Schindler families. Jack, have a good weekend, a good holiday, and thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point.
On Point is a production of WBUR Boston and NPR, National Public Radio.